Well, good morning again. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 42. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that'll be on page 36. Page 36. We're going to be walking through 4.5 chapters this morning. It's really the story of Joseph and the brothers. So we won't be able to read every verse, but I'll touch down in the key points and try and tie this story together for us. But I'll be reading chapter 42 to us to get us started. But when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" And he continued, "I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." And then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brothers, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land and the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. And then he remembered his dream about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who live in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." And Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies. And this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your younger brother comes here. Send one of your number to get the brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not spies, or if you are not, then surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. And they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. And that's why this distress has come on us." Reuben replied, Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then came back and spoke with them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to put each man's silver back in his sack and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. And the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened their sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, "The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father. One is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' And then the man who is lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving household and go. But bring your youngest brother to me so I will know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give you your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land.' As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. And their father Jacob said to them, 'You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you want me to take Benjamin? Everything is against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'You may put both my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back.' But Jacob said, 'My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow.' This is the word of the Lord." Marjo Gortner was born January 14th, 1944. By the age of four, he'd become the youngest ordained preacher evangelist. He had a brilliant memory, and he loved to be out in front. And his mother forced him to memorize massive amounts of scripture and actually an entire Anglican wedding ceremony. And you can still find the videos online. At the age of four, he recites the entire thing from the Book of Common Prayer from memory, marrying a couple legally, signing his name on the line. There was not a lot, or there was a lot of controversy over this, people saying, this is ridiculous. We need to change the ordination laws if this can happen. But his mom believed he was a miracle child. Born a C-section, he had the umbilical cord wrapped around his neck three times. He survived, so she made up a middle name for him. Marjo comes from Mary and Joseph squished together. Why she chose that name, I'll never know. On his father's side, he was the fourth generation preacher. Going on back, well, his mother not only taught him to memorize things and to preach, but she also taught him choreography. When he'd say, Jesus, he'd stick his hands out wide. When he'd say sin, he'd point at you and get up in your face. You can watch the videos of it. She also had a series of codes that she would do at his evangelistic meetings. She'd sit in the front row, and if she said, glory to God, that means he was going a little slow. He needed to pick up the pace and get the people moving. And if she said, praise God, then that meant Marjo had him where he wanted him. And it was time to ask for an offering. You can learn this story in the award-winning documentary by Marjo himself called Marjo. It came out in 72. He estimates in that documentary that between the age of 4 and 14, he was the family's chief breadwinner, and he earned something like $3 million milking the church and evangelistic circuit during those 10 years. He never saw a dime of it, and his father absconded with the last bunch of it when he was about 14. Again, the documentary is free online. It's worth watching to see the types of things that people will fall for and to be grieved. It is a grieving film because this young man is incredibly talented, acted the preacher, only to become an actor later, and most of the roles he had was once again acting as a preacher. At one point, though, he confesses that he could go out and hype up the crowd, and if he could keep doing that forever, he would keep doing it. He's like, I don't even mind the Jesus bit. You know, people get excited about Jesus. The thing that I hate is I got to talk about sin and judgment and hell. If you don't do it, quote, it doesn't work. After watching that documentary, I wondered how many thousands of people sat under his preaching. How many thousands gave money to his ministry. And I wondered if they saw the documentary, what they thought. How many people had he inoculated to the truth once they realized that he was a fraud? See, I open it with the story of Marjo because knowing the difference between what is genuine and what is fake is the difference between life and death. Eternal life and eternal death, to be clear. See, just as fool's gold looks an awful lot like the real thing, so too can many pass as true religion. But as it turns out, it's just a pack of lies, like Marjo's act. Well, this morning, we're continuing in this story of Joseph and his brothers. And Joseph is testing his brothers to find out, is their repentance genuine, or is it fool's gold? Is this an act like Marjo's, or have they really been changed? That's what's going on in this passage for this morning. So Joseph is going to test his brothers to see, and the argument for this morning is this, whether or not it's true repentance, because true reconciliation requires genuine repentance. One more time, that's the point for this morning. True reconciliation requires genuine repentance. And we'll look at these passages under those following three points: testing, repenting, and forgiving. Well, at this point in Joseph's life, it'd been over 20 years since his brothers had last seen him. He'd been there 13 years in prison, 7 years as the Grand Vizier of Egypt, and if only we had a Grand Vizier in Portland. The 7 years of the Grand Vizier in Egypt, and he'd made everything right. He'd saved all this food. Now we're 1 to 2 years in to the famine, and he's still ruling, and the brothers have run out of grain. The father says to them, "What are you doing looking at each other? Get up and go down and buy us some food." So they head down, but he refuses to send Benjamin with them. Now, this is important. In the arc of Jacob's story, if you just study Jacob's life story, what you'll see is he's still playing favorites. He hasn't changed. Rachel was his favorite wife. Joseph was his favorite son. Now that Joseph is gone, Benjamin's his favorite son. So the question now is heightened for us. Jacob's favoritism clearly hasn't changed. Have the brothers matured? Because he hasn't. Well, the brothers arrive in Egypt on this first trip, sans Benjamin, and Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize him. The Egyptians were clean-shaven, and they wore very different clothes, and so, you know, they wouldn't necessarily recognize him. Plus, he spoke through an interpreter, we learn, and he speaks harshly to them right off the bat. But as we'll see, this is not him being vengeful. This is him testing to see if it's genuine repentance. He's not acting. This is not retaliatory. Now, he's trying to see, is this Marjo or is this the real deal? Well, not seeing Benjamin also causes him to realize he needs more information. When was the last time he saw his brothers? They were so mad at him. Why? Because he was that filthy dreamer who was favorited. So they threw him in the pit. Maybe they'd done the same to Benjamin. And he knew his father's favoritism. Maybe Benjamin, too, had been removed. He wants to know if he's alive. So he presses them for more information. And sure enough, he gets it. No, we are brothers of 12 brothers of one man. We are honest men, they declare, as they have lied to their father about selling Joseph. With the deepest of irony, they are declaring themselves honest men. So Joseph presses them for more information. And again, they say, look, we are all sons of one man, 12 brothers, one is no more. Now remember, in their mind, that one no more was 20 years. They're still describing themselves as 12 brothers. Isn't that interesting? It might be better to say that guilt goes a long way. They feel the weight of what they've done. And now Joseph has what he desires. He knows Benjamin's okay. He knows his father's alive. And now he's going to spin a trap around them. And the test is clear. There's going to be a little bit of retaliation. He's going to put them in prison so they get a taste of their own medicine. But then also he's going to use that to plan to see if there will be an exchange. He throws them in prison for 3 days initially, saying only one will be allowed to go. And did you catch their response? They said, don't you see God is doing this to us? Oh, that guilt still weighed. And they knew. They were understanding that this is what was taking place. They said it again later when they find the silver in their sacks. But Joseph throws them in prison for 3 days, and then he changes his mind, or seems to. And he says, no, all 9 of you get to go. One stays. And he's doing this so they make sure they have enough food back home for people to survive. But he's going to stay in prison until you bring Benjamin back. So notice then, the brothers, how they respond to this trial will be critical. This is going to demonstrate, are they willing to sell one brother up the road for another? How are they going to do? Are they going to look at this as an opportunity to finally get rid of Benjamin? How are they going to respond? But they have this bit of hope that Joseph has when he hears them confessing, this is because of what we did. So he has to leave the room. He's so emotional. He comes back. He has their silver put back into their sacks, as I said, and they take off. Then they discover the silver in their sacks and realizing, oh no, now we somehow didn't pay for this food. So now it's not just that they have a brother in prison, but now they have a brother in prison with a whole bunch of food they didn't pay for. It was a brilliant plan by Joseph. So they get back and they explain the whole situation to Dad, and they tell Jacob the whole situation. Their guilt weighing on them as they get back there. But see, this is the point. There's a world of difference between guilt and true repentance. At the end of that documentary, Marjo is speaking to the camera, just himself, and he says he's never really believed in God or anything. He liked getting people excited. He liked putting on a good show. He just doesn't believe it. He goes, some people probably think I'm evil, but I like to make a difference. He goes, I'm bad, but I'm not evil. I'm bad, but I'm not evil. The tension in the documentary is actually heightened because they film his girlfriend and they ask her, you know, what did this find out? You know, when you met this guy Marjo, because he used to work the preaching circuit for 6 months and then he'd go live on the beach as a hippie for 6 months and then he'd go back. And when she learned of this, like, you know, two layers of his existence, she said this double life really shocked her. And the cameraman asked her an honest question. He says, well, do you think Marjo's a con man? And she's appalled. How could you say something like that about my sweet Marjo? See, he understood his guilt. But he had no repentance. Well, how about for you this morning? How do you understand life? You see, we live in a day when people are all about saying, I want to be a good people. I mean, most people are basically good. And maybe you'd even be willing to say, well, sometimes I can be a little bad. I'm not evil. Maybe you agree with Marjo that Jesus is great. And, you know, he can be encouraging. But this religion thing with the sin and suffering and judgment, that's just not for me. Well, friends, the reason the Bible is at pains to talk about sin and the extent of it and the reality of judgment is because of the human ability to self-justify, to pass the buck. It's incredible. We start this book of Genesis at the beginning, and the garden was a place of do. It was a place where everything that God said to them was do this. There was only one don't. And after doing that one don't, God shows up and says, what did you do? It wasn't me. It was that one over there. It was a passing of the buck. You see, we know we're bad, but we're not evil, right? No, that's why the Bible story is what it is. It's trying to show us that there's no difference between bad and evil, really. There's a holy God, and all sin against him is treason against a holy God. So true biblical repentance is not a mere acknowledgement of, oh, sometimes I'm naughty, as the kids say. I'm bad. Rather, biblical repentance includes grief over sin. It's acknowledging that we've sinned against God. It's a coming to grips with the fact that what is just and fair is we get judgment. We deserve prison and punishment. See, Joseph has to see if his brothers, like Marjo, know they've been bad, but maybe they haven't been evil. So he presses this test. And maybe some of you are in a similar situation. Well, friend, I would encourage you, don't stop at saying, ah, sometimes I'm a little naughty. Now, friend, press on. Because that scale of naughty and nice, as Santa likes to call it, has to be measured by somebody. And the Bible says it's measured by God, a God of all perfections. Friends, the smaller we make sin, the smaller we make the cross. That's why the Bible's at pains to show how heinous it is to sin against such a holy God. Because the smaller you make sin, the less and less and less you make of the cross of Christ. He either saves us from the gates of hell and its cords entangling us, or he saves us from being naughty last Tuesday. Do you see the ratio, how that works? True repentance maximizes the heinousness of sin because it rejoices and marvels in the payment for sin in Jesus himself. Well, the brothers get back to Jacob, as I said, and they have explained, and we see still Jacob's enduring idolatry and favoritism of his sons. His son Simeon is now in jail, and they say, let us take him down and we'll get him back. And he won't do it. He just doesn't care. Now, he doesn't know, as Joseph does, that this famine is going to go on for another 5-6 years. So Reuben, once again, proves in the narrative of Genesis to be a totally false and worthless leader. He gets up there. I tell you what, I'll kill my own two sons if I don't bring your son back. Just think about that for a second. Saying to your dad, I'll kill your two grandsons if I don't bring your son back. Like, it's just the most ridiculous thing. And that's the point. Reuben is meant to be seen as just a totally failed leader, which is showing in the flow of Genesis that I know in their day and age, it was the oldest son who carried on the line. But that's not the way God has worked. All along the way, he's chosen the younger son. And that's what's happening here. Well, as you move on to chapter 43, they run out of food yet again. And so Jacob tries to be sly. Why don't you go down there and get a little bit more of that food? You know, it'd be nice to have some bread. And the brothers say, we're not going back. The man told us we will not see his face if we don't take Benjamin with us. And then go to 43:8-14, and we'll see how this conversation picks up with Judah taking the lead. And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you, our children, may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him if I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you. I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift, a little balm, a little honey, some spice and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. See, unlike foolish Reuben, Judah offers himself as a pledge. And with that, Jacob relents, and he sends the sons down. Now, when they arrive in Egypt, they're taken to Joseph's house, right up to the threshold. Now, remember, they have their silver. So they're in their minds, they're not doing the normal business transaction. They show up, and we're told that they're taken to Joseph's house. But it says before they go in, they kind of stand outside and say, hey, we have your silver and more silver. We're not going in there unless we know you're not going to try and, you know, capture us and seize us inside. And he says, oh, don't worry about it. Your God must have put your silver back in your sack. This is Joseph's servant says this to them. Well, they walk into the house, in Joseph's house, and he learns more about their aged father, and he sees Benjamin. And at the sight of him, Joseph is once again overwhelmed. And so he takes a leave, and he weeps. And after washing his face, he comes out, and there's a big meal that is served in Joseph's house. And this takes us to our second point, repenting. Look at 43, verse 32 through 44, 15. 43, 32. And they served him by himself, that is Joseph, and the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. And then the men had been seated before him, in order of their age, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of the house. Fill them in sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver into the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. And they had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, go after those men at once, and when you catch up to them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done. Then he caught up with them and he repeated the words to them. But they said to him, why does my lord say such thing? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves. Very well, then, he said, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. Each of them quickly lowered their sack to the ground and opened it. And then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And a cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes, and then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in his house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. So Joseph said to them, what is this you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can find out things by divination? So Joseph now cinches the noose for his trap. He brings the brothers in for a meal, sets them down, and he gives Benjamin five times the helping. Why? Well, what was the sin of the brothers? They couldn't stand the partiality. How would the brothers respond sitting at a meal when Benjamin gets five times as much? Would there be bitterness? Would there be shock? Would there be fury? This is the stuff they dealt with from dad for all of these years. They dealt with it with Joseph and now with Benjamin. But no. Instead, it says they drank and made merry. Literally, the Hebrew is they got loaded. They got drunk. And that didn't increase the fight. So they drank heavily, and there was no additional fight. The next morning, they wake up, and they're like, whew, that was easy. So they get up, and they depart, and they walk out. And Joseph then has his servant, though, put their silver back in their bag and the cup in Benjamin's sack. And he sends them off. Now imagine you're the brothers. You're leaving town. And it's like, this would be our modern-day edition of the blue lights going off behind you. What's the first thing you do? You look at your speedometer. What did I do? That must have been the first thing that happens. They pull them over, as it were, and they're so confident that they did nothing wrong. But they couldn't have gotten so drunk as that they, you know, forgotten their time or anything. Because they're confident to the point of, we'll die. That guy will die, and we'll be your slaves. They know they've done nothing wrong. So they put their packs down. And the steward's doing a great job of hamming this up. And he goes through Reuben's pack. Okay, you're not the one. And Simeon, and Levi, and Judah. And he gets down to Benjamin, he opens his sack, and as they tear their clothes, they're just in mourning. How can this be? They are ruined. But this is a fascinating little thing. Because now they have the option of getting rid of the other favorite. He's the other one who's loved. Last night he got five helpings. Dad's always doting on him, wouldn't send him down here to do some real man's work. They can get rid of him now. So notice what happens. Look at verses 16 through 34. So, what can we say to my lord, Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. Notice they're trying to get him out of death. We'll be your slaves, but don't kill them. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will be my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. Then Judah went up to him and said, pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant. Though you are equal to Pharaoh himself, my lord asked his servant, do you have a father or a brother? And we answered, we have an aged father, and there's a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he's the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. And then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so I can see him for myself. And we said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. And when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. And then our father said, go back and buy a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother will go with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me. And I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when we go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up to the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said that if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please, let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father. Do you see the test? They had the out. They had the opportunity to get rid of the other favorite, the other whiner. But Joseph, or Judah rather, he takes the lead. He explains the story, and he lays his life down for Benjamin. Do not let me see my father go through that again. Which is to say, Judah is clearly a changed man. His repentance is genuine. He's seen that misery once, and he will not do it to his father again. Now, there's so many application points we could draw out from this section. Here's a couple. First, Judah is a picture of genuine forgiveness. Here's what I mean. I've tried to point out that Jacob's favoritism was sinful. It began with his favoritism of Rachel and then with his sons. He hasn't repented of that, at least not in the text. The only reason he let Benjamin go is because he needed food. He was going to die. Jacob's favoritism, mixed with the arrogance of Joseph's youth, became the fuel which caused Judah to be the one to say, sell Joseph off. And Jacob, as far as we can tell, hasn't repented. And yet, it seems here, Judah has forgiven his father because he is willing to say, favoritism aside, I made a promise. I'm going to keep my word. See, it's important to note, Judah had to forgive his father's sin of partiality to be a genuinely changed man. In Matthew 5, 21 through 24, Jesus speaks about holding on to anger in your hearts towards someone else. It's the seed of murder in your heart. He goes on to say that how his followers must seek to reconcile with that person even before they go to worship. So how about for you this morning? Do you harbor anger, unforgiveness towards a fellow church member? Towards a fellow relative? Friend, coworker? Friends, unforgiveness bleeds over into anger. That's what led Judah to sell Joseph in the first place. His anger, because it flowed from his bitterness and his unforgiveness of his father. Judah's unforgiveness for his father's partiality. And the same is true for us. Bitterness is a root that will grow and bear horrible, horrible fruit. Jesus took the matter so seriously, he tells his disciples, don't you even go worship me unless you've dealt with this. Now, sadly, we live in a day and age where backbiting and slander is all the rage on the Twitters and the Facebooks and the TVs and everything else. Christians cannot engage in that type of behavior. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:8 that we must keep loving one another earnestly since love covers a multitude of sins. That's a countercultural verse. Rather than assuming the worst about somebody, assuming they're ignorant or they're a fool or whatever, love, truly loving another person, covers over a multitude of sins. It doesn't extract vengeance or get even. It doesn't hold a grudge. There's not a list of things that you go back to when that person lets you down the second time. No, love covers a multitude of sins. How does this command to Allow love to cover sins, work itself out in your life, in the church family's life. And I mentioned bitterness a minute ago. Hebrews 12:15 puts it boldly. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Root of bitterness bears fruit, not just in your life, but in the lives of those around you. Bitterness left unchecked ends up being the cause of many sins, just as it was for Judah and the boys who sold their brother. It can fester and cause rot. I've heard of many churches overcoming leadership failures, but churches that have roots of bitterness that lead to slander and gossip, that will destroy churches. It'll destroy marriages. How does this work itself out in your marriage? Does love cover a multitude of sins? In family relationships? Does bitterness cause you to keep a record, to come back to it? See, we can multiply examples. But friends, for a Christian, forgiveness is not optional. Now, we're going to see that true reconciliation requires genuine repentance, but forgiveness is not optional. The Christian impulse should be to work towards reconciliation, yes, but forgiveness is not an option. We must forgive. Judah needed to forgive, and not because Jacob repented. Well, his reconciliation with his father would take time, and there would need to be genuine repentance. But if Jacob hadn't repented at all, if he hadn't have turned, if he hadn't forgiven his father, his repentance would have been empty. So he had to forgive. The same is true for us. A lack of forgiveness and unwillingness to cover sin shows that we are allowing things to fester. But forgiveness frees us and it breathes life into those around us. Now, another point of application, as I said, is Judah's repentance was genuine and it proved itself out in true reconciliation, is that he was willing to reconcile with his father even though his father hadn't done everything he needed to. And that actually was going to bring about the true reconciliation with Joseph, as we'll see. See, we have this foreshadowing here of things to come. As I've said, the book of Genesis is all about God's plan to bring the seed of the woman that he promised back in Genesis 3, and he's going to bring it through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the boys and ultimately Judah. But the problem for Israel will be is that they will continue to fail in many, many ways, as we'll see throughout the rest of the story. And God will punish them by handing them over to other nations, and eventually that will lead to Israel clinging to the promises of God's coming. And they turn the idea of the Messiah coming as primarily a military thing, because the problem isn't with us. We were bad, but not evil. And so they're looking for this Messiah to come and to crush. They should have been looking to Judah, who laid his life down as the example of the one to come, particularly after we'll see, Lord willing, next week in chapter 49, the promise that is made to him. Because Jesus is the true and final son of Judah, who came the first time not to crush enemies, but to lay his life down, to be a substitute. Jesus was the rightly favored son, the only begotten son. He was not arrogant or boastful. He had nothing to make up for. He loved his father perfectly, and yet he agreed to create this people and then come to live as created, put on flesh, and to die in place of them. As one commentator put it well, Judah was willing to suffer for a crime he did not commit. Jesus, like Judah, was willing to suffer for a crime he did not commit so that we could be forgiven for crimes that we did commit. So you see, friends, the Christian gospel, which begins back here in Genesis, is that God created this world for his glory, and he displays his glory in creations, and the heavens declare his glory, and yet we have not sought to live in light of it. We've been those who've failed in a myriad of ways, and so God sent his son to die for sinners. And if you genuinely repent and turn and trust in him, then you can receive true reconciliation with God. If you have questions of what that might look like in your life, I'd love to speak with you afterwards. But we've seen now Joseph testing and Judah's repenting, and now we'll turn to Joseph's forgiving. Look at chapter 45, verses 1 through 15. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. And Joseph said to his brother, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing nor reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded to me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. And he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and weeping and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And afterwards, his brothers talked with him. At this sight of genuine repentance, Joseph cannot contain himself any longer. So he yells an Egyptian to get out, and everybody leaves. And he turns and speaks to his brothers in Hebrew, clearing the room, reveals himself to them. And they are terrified. They're not really ready for this conversation. But he assures them, did you catch it? 3 times. It was not you, it was God. God sent me down here. Well, of course, they were complicit. Of course, they were wicked. 3 times. God did this. This is God's plan. And then Joseph charges his brothers, hurry and go get my father and bring him down and bring all of your people down. There's 5 more years of famine. And they share this tearful reunion. True repentance has led to genuine reconciliation. It's such a tearful reunion that the rest of the chapter goes on to tell about how Pharaoh heard about it. And so Pharaoh calls him in and says, hey, your brothers are here. This is wonderful. You can come and live down here. And so they says, send wagons to bring Jacob down and to bring your stuff. And so they do. Now look at chapter 45, verse 25, and we'll read this last section here. So they went up to Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. And they told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he's ruler of all Egypt. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father revived. And Israel said, I'm convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go see him before I die. So Israel set out with all that was his. And when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to God, to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father. He said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hands will close your eyes. So Jacob cannot believe the news at first, but they convince him, and so he heads back. It seems he might have some doubts. He stops to do a sacrifice, an offering to God, and maybe he has some doubts because God says to him, do not be afraid. Go down with him. Again, we see the book of Genesis about God keeping his word, his promise to bring the future seed through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Those promises are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, the true seed, as we've said. However, while God's promise to bring the seed of the woman and God's promise that the seed of the woman would come from the line of Abraham, there's another part of that Abrahamic promise that we were reminded of. God, the picture was that he walked through the pieces of the Abrahamic covenant. He was going to fulfill the covenant. And yet, when the Abrahamic covenant is talked about again, it's talked about you have got to circumcise your sons. You have to obey or you will be cut off. Well, that's why the chapter goes on to say that there were 70 people who went down to Egypt and why Joseph calls them a remnant. It's the first time this word is used in the Old Testament, and it is going to be massive for understanding Old Testament theology. This idea of a remnant that God is keeping. It's a word that's used both negatively and positively. In 2 Kings 21:14, the Lord speaks to King Manasseh saying that God will utterly forsake his remnant when he's sending them off into judgment. But in the Minor Prophets, this idea of remnant is often used in a positive way, that God is keeping a remnant for himself. So Zechariah, for example, is the last time in the Old Testament that it's used. Zechariah 9:7. What's stunning about that passage, though, is in the context, the remnant is not Israel, but it's Gentiles. In that passage, Zechariah is prophesying about a remnant of nations from the Gentiles who were left over after God's judgment has passed through. And then he says this in Zechariah 9, 7 through 10. Those who are left, the remnant of the nations surviving God's judgment, will belong to our God and become a clan in Judah. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people. For now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And Paul will go on to write in Ephesians 2 that wall of hostility has been broken down, and the peace is being preached both to Jew and Gentile alike. But this here passage in John 12 is said to have been fulfilled in Jesus riding on the colt of a donkey into town. And immediately after it is when the Gentiles come looking for Jesus. And the moment the Gentiles come looking for Jesus, the moment they come to set up a clan in Judah, you might say, Jesus, the true Judite, this is what Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Here's the point. The Old Testament theology of remnant does this. It keeps narrowing and narrowing. First, it's the 12 tribes, and then they're separated. And then the northern 10 go off into exile. And then it's the Judah. And then there's this promise that it's going to be this one son, this one king of Judah who's going to come, the son of David. And the seed, the remnant, comes down to Jesus. And from that one seed, planted in the ground, died for his people, he bears much fruit. So the remnant reduced to the single, one chosen man, Jesus Christ. And from his death for his people, he bears fruit by bringing in the nations. That's the picture. So here then is the wonderful story of Joseph. If you're here today and you're a Christian, it's not because you figured something out. It's because you're part of the remnant through Christ, through your union with Christ. And if you have repented of your sin and turned to faith in him, then you've been reconciled to God. And now you are the fruit of that true remnant, which Joseph started to save all those years ago. So aren't we thankful for God's plan of keeping a people for himself? But as those reconciled to God, we've been made ministers or servants of reconciliation, which is why Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21, for the love of Christ compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all. Therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, because God made him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Bethany Baptist Church, I hope you see the wonder of God's plan of redemption. Perfectly worked out. Planned before the foundations of the world. That he would bring a seed. And he would keep a people for himself, a remnant. And that remnant was driving us to Jesus and to the cross. And now those reconciled to him, we seek to be those who reconcile others to him, by declaring this message, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how we get to see you unfolding your plan of redemption across time, and for your keeping a remnant in the Son, the seed who died, so that he could bear fruit and bring in many. And we pray now as we go to the Lord's Supper that you would once again help us to be a united people, united, reconciled to you and to each other, and with a deep heart to see others reconciled to you as well. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.